Well, what thrilling and wonderful singing we've had, and surely the Lord has been praised by our service thus far. It's a great thrill to be here, and I appreciate, as always, the invitation of the church here to fill the pulpit and to preach today, and we're glad for your presence. I want to read two passages from the book of Hebrews as an introduction, Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll begin in verse 8, and then we're going to read a few verses in chapter 13. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Those will be our readings this morning. Before we go into our sermon, let's approach the throne of God in prayer. The Jewish Christians addressed in the book of Hebrews were being tempted, we believe, to renounce Christ and to return to the sacrifices and the worship of the Jewish temple. Jerusalem was their beloved home and had been for 1,000 years since David established it as the capital of God's people. The temple that stood there had once represented God's dwelling among them, and thus the city became the object of their love and their devotion all down through their generations. Years before, when they had been carried off into captivity and the city lay in ruins, they mourned and they longed to return and to restore it. But now, as the Hebrew writer pens these words, Jerusalem is on the verge of being destroyed again. This time, God would use the Romans to destroy it, not only as a stroke of divine judgment upon the Jewish leaders and establishment who had rejected and crucified Jesus, but also as a divine sign that the old Jerusalem was taken out of the way, that it would no longer hold the spiritual significance to the people of God that it once did, and that now they were to look for a new Jerusalem and a new and a permanent home. You see, the coming of the Christ and their newfound faith in him had changed their world, and the apostle implies that no longer would they need the things that they were so familiar with and attached to that are associated with Jerusalem. No longer need the altar within Herod's temple because their new altar was Christ. He reminds them in chapter 13 that just as Christ was led outside of Jerusalem to be crucified, they too were to bear the reproach and to leave the old Jerusalem in its temporary and insufficient system of atonement, and they were to leave the comforts and familiarity of that city, and they were to take out on a journey by faith, and they were to look for a city to come, no longer pitching their tents in the city that they had known for so long. Well, that, of course, reminds us of Abraham. If you go back a few thousand years before this, that's what their father Abraham had done when it came to his longtime home in Ur of the Chaldees, that God called him out of that place and sent him looking for a country and a land that Abraham had not been to, that he simply, by faith, had to search for and travel to. And therefore, the Hebrew writer is telling them that they had to leave the city that they had known, and by faith, they were to journey to that city that was to come. Well, that's the journey we're on today. And with the setting of setting of the sun each day, we're pitching our tents a little closer to that city. But it is a journey of faith. We've never been there. We've never seen it except for the few and rare glimpses that God has given us through the eye of faith in his word. Whatever it is and wherever it is, and I don't believe that we know as much about it as we think we do, there are some things that we can know about it that the Bible does tell us about it. For example, it is the home of the Godhead, Psalm 113, verse 5. It is where God literally dwells. It is where Jesus now sits enthroned and reigns from in glory, Psalm 24 and verse 9. We're told that it is the headquarters of God's angelic force, as Jacob saw in his famous dream in Genesis 28, verse 12. And it is described as the city that God is preparing for those redeemed by the blood of Christ to one day live in and to reign in with him forever. Hebrews 11, verse 16, John 14, verses 1 through 3. I want to think about that city for which we're looking. If we're looking for it, and it is rather remarkable that we have never been there, but we're spending our lives and devoting our lives looking for that place. I want to talk about what we can know about it and what it is that draws us to that city. How do we even know such a place exists? Why do we spend our lives longing for a place that we've never seen or been to? The world thinks that's irrational. The world thinks that's foolish. But of course, our lives as Christians are consumed in heavenly things and heavenly pursuits, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So where does this strong drawing to this place that we've never been come from? Well, I think there are at least three reasons why we are so expectant and anticipating this city. You know, first of all, I think feeling tells us that there's a heaven. And by that, I don't mean some trite emotion. I simply mean that there is something inherent and there is something instinctive within the human being that tells us that heaven exists. You know, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in our hearts. And I think that's borne out by the fact that one of the most universal beliefs of mankind from nearly every culture and every walk of life going back to the dawn of time is a belief that this life is not all that there is, that there is something beyond this life. Now, there are many varied beliefs about what that is and what it consists of, and that has evolved down through time as men have departed from the knowledge of the true God and created gods of their own and therefore systems of theology based around those imaginary gods. But it all originally comes from that which man has had a consciousness of from the very beginning of time, and that is that this temporary existence is just that. It is temporary, and there is something past this. Now, people call that different things. Some people call that reincarnation. Some people think of the afterlife in any number of ways. But we think of it as heaven, and rightfully so, because that's what the Bible, that's what God calls it. So feeling tells us that there's a heaven. We instinctively know that there's a heaven. But not only feeling, I think fairness tells us that there is a heaven. That is that inner longing for justice, that inner longing for a sense of fairness, that all the wrongs of this world are eventually going to be set right. And you know, I think most people refuse to believe that Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden will have the same end as some saintly old man or woman who lived a humble and quiet life doing good for others. I think we instinctively believe that at some point there is a reckoning for the things of this life. And fairness tells us there's a heaven where God settles the score, where he rewards righteousness, and there is a hell where God likewise balances the score between good and evil. And you think about what despair it would be if we had to face all of the evil and injustice of this life without that knowledge. But not only is there feeling and not only is there the sense of fairness, most importantly, faith tells us there's a heaven. And what is faith? Faith comes from the Word of God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And the Word of God plainly declares that heaven exists. It holds heaven out as the hope of the believer. And we lay hold of that promise by faith. And so therefore, like Abraham, we go out by faith looking for that place we've never seen because we believe what God has said about it within his Word. But what has God said about it? What does the Bible tell us about heaven? Now, as I indicated a moment ago, I think we know more about heaven than perhaps we really do. And it might be surprising to you that the Bible really doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven other than referencing it. The Bible, in fact, some passages that people attribute to heaven and use to describe heaven, I'm not quite so sure are meant to be a literal description of heaven. The Bible just doesn't go into a lot of detail about what heaven is, but it does tell us just enough to tell us that heaven is a wonderful, wonderful place that's worth living for. And I want to talk to you about five things about this wonderful city that we're looking for this morning that I believe the Bible lays out before us. I want to begin by talking about the geography of heaven. Now, I use that term geography so I can alliterate my outline. I like to do that from time to time. But, of course, I know that the word geography implies a study of the things of earth. And we're not talking about earth. And I don't believe that heaven is on earth. And I don't believe that heaven is going to be on earth, regardless of what the Jehovah's Witnesses and others might claim as well. I don't believe that heaven will be on earth. But I use this term accommodatively to describe that heaven is an actual place. You know, people get some mysterious ideas about the afterlife and the spiritual realm and so forth, almost to the point that we lose sight of the fact that it is real and it is actual. Heaven is a literal location. It is not some imaginary fairy tale land. It is not some symbolic, invisible state of mind. I want you to see heaven as an actual place that is just as real as the place where we are right now. Now, I didn't say the same, but it's just as real. It is just as real of an existence. The Bible speaks of it as a location relative to where we are located now. Jesus, for example, said, "I go to my Father," John chapter 16, verse 10. He was leaving this world, going to where his Father lives. He speaks of it as a place in relation to another place. In John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Jesus comforted his disciples by saying, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will one day come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will also be." He didn't say, "I go to prepare a state of mind for you." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place." And I would remind you that the Bible teaches that we are going to have resurrected bodies in eternity. And again, there's a lot of mystery and there's a lot of controversy about what that means. And I don't understand what the resurrection body is actually going to be like, and neither do you, because neither did Paul. It is a mystery. Neither did the Apostle John. John said, "We do not know what we shall be, but we know this, that we will be like him in the resurrection," that is Jesus Christ. Well, does Jesus have a body? Yes, he has the body. Yes, he has a body. Do you know what Paul called him when he wrote to Timothy? He called Jesus in his present state, not as he was here upon earth merely, but even in his present state. He called Jesus the God-man who presently mediates between man on earth and God in heaven. So Jesus has a literal body in heaven right at this very moment. Now, that body has been changed and transformed from the body that he lived in for that 33 years here upon earth, but it was a body, and it had an identity and a continuity to the body that he had here, but it was made new and transformed and made into a spiritual body. But don't get the idea that a spiritual body means some invisible ghost floating around. A spiritual body is an actual body, and the Lord has a body, and we're going to have a body, and that body is going to live in an actual place. So heaven is an actual location. You know, the Bible talks about three heavens. There is the first heaven, and that's the sky where the birds fly and the clouds drift about. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26 on the Sermon on the Mount, some translations say that Jesus said, "Behold, the birds of the heaven." Well, obviously, he's talking about the sky immediately above us. But then there's the second heaven, and that would refer to the expanse of space. For in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3, the psalmist said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Well, he's talking about where the stars and the moon and the planets are. And this universe is mind-bogglingly immense, but it has a limit. Somewhere, the universe has a boundary. Scientists tell us that the universe is expanding, so that alone implies that there is a limit to the universe, the heavens. So, the first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere of Earth. The second heaven is the universe and space about us. And the Bible doesn't use the terms first and second heaven, but they're implied because the Bible does use the term the third heaven. When Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talked about that experience that he had had all of those years prior, when he said he was whether in or out of the body, he couldn't tell. He's talking about himself in the third person. And he said he was caught up. Listen now. He was caught up into, by the way, that's one Greek word, into. He was caught up into paradise, unto, and that's a different Greek word. You can just do with that what you will, unto the third heaven. So in other words, if there's a third heaven, there's a second heaven, there's a first heaven. Well, the third heaven is where God dwells. And I don't exactly know where that is, but somewhere beyond the reach of mortal eye, there is a place where God lives, a place where the saints will dwell, a place called heaven. The word heaven means to heave, or it means up. And usually when the Bible speaks of heaven in any detail, it describes it as up. And that's good enough for me. You know, the first heaven we see by day, the second heaven we see by night, but that third heaven we see by faith. So yes, heaven will consist of people in literal resurrected bodies, those people residing in a wonderful place that God has built for them to live in those new bodies. And that is, if you please, the geography of heaven. We are looking for a real place. Then I want to spend a few moments talking about the glory of that city. The glory of that city. You know, when you think of a city, it implies many things, to some people good and to some people bad. It implies a place filled with people, a busy center of activity, a civilized society with order and rule, a place where people settle and live. You know, in the Bible, cities were fortified places where people could find some sense of refuge and stability. Now, some people don't want anything to do with a city. In fact, I preached this little sermon not very long ago in a little country church, and there was an older sister who came around, and she said, "Please, please don't tell me that heaven is really a city." She wants nothing to do with the city. But of course, when we think of cities today, what do we think of? We think of congested places that oftentimes have dilapidated quarters and neighborhoods, and we think of crime, and we think of pollution, and we think of all of the hectic lifestyle that goes along with living in a city. But that's not the right idea. That's because cities are under the rule of men, and cities are under the rule of sin when it comes down to it. We're talking about a city that is beyond anything that you or I have ever been to, that we have ever experienced, or that we can ever imagine. I want to think with you for a second about the glorious sights of heaven. Now, you know, usually when we try to describe what we think heaven will be like, we resort to some of the figurative language, some of the prophetic language, I'll say, that the Bible uses over in Revelation 21, 22, such as a street of gold and pearly gates and jasper walls and all of that. And I do believe that the last two chapters of Revelation are dealing with the ultimate state of the overcoming and victorious church. But I fear that sometimes we read a little bit too much into prophetic language and we over-literalize prophetic language, because that's not the nature of prophetic language. Prophetic or apocalyptic literature is given in order to draw or paint a picture within the mind and not necessarily literal figures. Now, does heaven have a golden street? Perhaps. John saw something that he described that way, so perhaps. But I think we make an error when we just simply try to imagine heaven in those ways. I think it's sufficient to say that heaven must be a place of mind-blowing beauty, because God is a God who appreciates and creates beauty. You ever stop to think about how much God must love beautiful things because of what He has created in such beauty? How much God must love color? He certainly filled the earth with beauty and color, and He created us to appreciate, to perceive it, and to enjoy it. God, who painted the wing on the butterfly, God, who spun the gold of the sunrise and who painted the rosy tinted west at sunset, God, who raised up the purple mountains and crowned them with snow, God, who patented the eight hues of the rainbow and took His palette and painted the flaming colors of fall that are about to appear, God, who dotted the hillsides with the cheery flowers of the spring, and then He filled the heavens with such mind-blowing beauty. He sprinkled the billions upon billions of diamond-like stars across the black velvet of space. And He arranged the constellations, and He painted the hues of the nebula. And He bathed the earth in soft moonlight glow. He spread out the galaxies and he filled a measureless universe with his wonders that we continue to discover every new day. It's incredible the images that scientists show us of space that surrounds us. You know, that's a challenge to the faith of some people when they see all of that. They see these images that they tell us are beamed back from the farthest reaches of space that we've been able to picture through these great telescopes and what have you. And some people think, well, you know, if God created the world and man is the crown of his creation, and this world is just such a tiny little indiscernible speck in comparison to all of that vast universe out there, well, that's kind of hard to believe that God would just have to do with little old man on this little bitty planet in the midst of all of that. Why would God create all of that? Well, God created that for a very good reason. The Bible tells us why God created all of that. And we're now, thanks to modern technology, just discovering parts of it we've not had the ability to discover before. You know why God created all of that? To declare his glory. To declare what a great and a powerful and what a wise God he is. And when I see all of that, I'm just reminded of the greatness and glory of God. And I want to worship and stand in awe of him more, more and more. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, and day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, he says, where their voice is not heard. And that tells me that the planets and the moon and the stars and all of those things, they show us that they are celestial evangelists that parade about this planet every 24 hours, shouting in every language known to man. There is a God. There is a God. A God who is worthy of worship. A God that we should stand in awe of. And I say this, that if God created all of that beauty for us to see and us to enjoy, what must his own home be like? What about the place where he lives? Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, that home where God is, he dwells in such light, so pure and so spectacular, that it is unapproachable by mortal beings in their present state. That says enough for me. Heaven must be a beautiful place. There's the glorious, not only sights of heaven, the glorious sounds of heaven. You know what heaven must sound like is surely just as beautiful as what heaven must look like. Revelation 14 verse 13 tells us a new song is to be sung in heaven before the throne of God. And John, caught up in the heavenly vision, said it sounded like many waters and it sounded like thunder. Can you imagine that? You know, we read long ago in Exodus chapter 15 where 600,000 Hebrew men, along with their wives and their children, escaped the hard toil of the brick fields of Egypt and the hard hand of Pharaoh after hundreds of years of slavery and toil. And when finally freed by the hand of God through his ambassador Moses, they finally cross those divinely, supernaturally parted waters of the Red Sea. And when they got on Canaan's side, with Pharaoh's army in pursuit, and those walls of water collapsed upon Pharaoh's army and swallowed them up, and they now stood on the sands of deliverance, the Bible says Moses wrote and taught them a song. And that multitude of people broke out and began to sing the song of Moses. Now, I don't think they sat there like we sometimes do with their cheek puddled up in the palm of their hand as they lean up on the end of the pew, nearly bored to tears because we sang a song 1,000 times. They broke out in triumphant praise and they sang, "The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea." And with joy they lifted up their voices and they praised the God who had delivered them. And you imagine that one day a multitude that no man can number will gather around the throne of God and will praise him for the victory found in Christ Jesus with voices perfectly tuned that will never grow tired nor old. We will sing the song of victory forevermore. That's just a glimpse of the glory of that city. But then there's the government of that city. And that's really what makes heaven as wonderful as it is. It's not merely the sights of heaven and the sounds of heaven. It's the conditions of heaven. It's the fact that it is ruled by an absolute monarch who rules in love and rules in peace, and a monarch who rules in the interest of those who are his subjects. You know, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen universe because of sin. Satan led a coup against the government of God in the beginning of time. And he led man down the path of perdition and degradation. And the universe has been in a state of insurrection. And there has been war between the forces of good and the forces of evil ever since. And as a result, there's not one of us, young or old, who is not touched by the sorrow and by the pain and the heartache of sin. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And the result, according to Romans 8 and verse 22, we know that the whole creation, and that's talking about man, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, awaiting the redemption even of our bodies, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world or of this age. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we live in a sinful, a dark, a wicked, and a cursed world, because man refuses the government of God and wants to rule himself. And consequently, he lives his life under the rule of the evil one, Satan. But the tables were turned at Calvary. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, in view of his death upon the cross, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, Christ's kingdom reign began on the day of Pentecost when he was enthroned at the right hand of God. And he's bringing men and women into that kingdom. And one day he's going to destroy all of those who remain in rebellion of him and rejection of his will and of his way. And what's going to be left is the righteous to dwell in that perfect city under his righteous rule forever. You know what that means? Do you realize that every problem that you face in your life today is the result of sin? Every conflict, every war, it's because of sin. We're never going to have a time on the face of this earth without war and conflict. Politicians promise some utopia, some new world system that is supposedly going to usher in finally world peace. I'm going to tell you this right now. It will never occur because we live in a sinful world. Every conflict is the result of sin. Every crime that is committed is obviously because of sin. Every relationship that is broken is because sin got involved. Every life that is lost is due to the effect of sin. But you see, there's no sin there. And John, in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 8, and verses 24 through 27, that's how he pictures the city of God. There's nothing that enters into it that defiles. There is nothing that enters into it that works an abomination. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a place where nobody ever told a lie, where nobody ever cheats or defrauds, nobody ever steals? You're never threatened by another person or another thing. Everything and every single person will be pure in heart, pure in speech, pure in love, pure in life. That's the perfect rule of God in the New Jerusalem. Because all evil will have been destroyed, will have been cast into the bottomless pit to never afflict the people of God again. I love that phrase. It was in Marty Phillips' great song a few years ago. I had it in a book, a few books back. And that little line says, death's river at last will run dry. That's right. There'll be no death. And therefore, there'll be no sickness and sorrow that attends all of that. No hospitals, no asylums, no nursing homes, no sick beds, no need for any of that. No funeral homes, no graveyards dotting the hills of glory. Death and all of its sorrows vanquished forever. Have you ever thought that you've done several things probably already today that you'll never want to do in heaven? Did you turn on a light this morning? Never in heaven, because He is the light and there is no night there. Did you lock your doors when you left home today? Not in heaven. Did you take a regimen of medicine this morning? You won't do that in heaven. Did you have an anxious thought over someone who is sick or troubled today, going through problems and hardships, anxieties in their life? Never in heaven. Have you shed a tear today? Never in heaven. Did you drive by a hospital or a cemetery on your way to this place today? Never in heaven. Have you told someone goodbye today? You know, here in a few hours, we who've gathered for this great meeting, we will shake hands, perhaps hug one another, we'll wish one another well, we'll go our separate ways. And you know, the reality is that most likely we will never be assembled in this particular way exactly again. Statistically speaking, it is almost certain that the crowd gathered today and the crowd that will gather tonight will never be put together in exactly that fashion again. Because why? Sin. People get sick. People die. Tragedies occur. The unexpected is always around the corner. But in heaven, nothing changes. In heaven, there is no separation. In heaven, there are no goodbyes. God will be the only government over that majestic municipality and in that blessed country of the redeemed. And what a compassionate and what a charitable and what a wonderful and a caring monarch He is. And then not only that, there's the gladness of that city. What a glad and happy day that I don't think we can even begin to appreciate for the saved to sweep through the gates of heaven. Why is that? What do you think about when you think about heaven? I think you want to go. I think that's one of the reasons you're here today. You want to go. Why do you want to go to heaven? What does heaven mean to you? And I got to tell you, for some people, I think heaven means getting to see Meemaw and Pawpaw again. Heaven means getting to go be with Uncle and Aunt so-and-so because they won't see them again. Well, I believe we'll see our saved loved ones in heaven. I do believe we'll have recognition in heaven. But that's really not what makes heaven, heaven. That's really not what makes the gladness of that city. Because if that's all heaven was, heaven would actually be kind of a sad place for some people if all of their affections were wrapped up in their earthly relationships. Some people have to face the reality that when this life is over, there will be relationships that have been severed that will never again be together again. That's not what makes heaven, heaven. What will make heaven such a glad place? Well, first of all, it will be the victory of heaven. Heaven represents victory. That's what Revelation 21:22 is all about. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. What is Revelation? Picture it. The conflict of the ages, and particularly the conflict that the church was embroiled in right there at the end of the first century as they were being persecuted by Domitian, the fierce emperor. And it looked like the walls were closing in around God's people. It looked like evil and sin was going to win the day. And the kingdoms of men were going to conquer Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And Revelation is written to them in symbolic and apocalyptic language to give them hope and to tell them what? Victory day has come. Jesus has conquered the enemy. And as time plays out, it's going to be shown that the enemy is defeated and God and His people are going to reign forever. That's really what heaven ought to mean to you, and that's what heaven ought to mean to me. It is victory over sin. It is victory over temptation. It is victory over sorrow. It is victory over death. As Paul said about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" And he goes on to say that Christ has won the victory for us. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. That's talking about the forces that were oppressing the church and threatening the church. And he says they will have victory over them, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives unto the death. After years of the Great Depression and the four long years of bloody and horrific war across the seas, when the troops returned home after the Japanese surrender of World War II, you remember the old film reels of the celebrations that took place in the streets in what seems like a faraway and different America. There were victory parades, there was shouting and dancing, and there was happy embraces of families and loved ones when countrymen reunited in triumph and victory and the dawning of what seemed to be a new day. There's nothing compared to what heaven will be when we at last hang our battle-scarred armor on a nail on the Jasper Wall and embrace one another on the golden street of glory. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. And not only the victory of heaven, but the reunions of that city. And yes, I do believe there will be reunions in heaven. This is one of the great curiosities the people have about heaven. Will we know one another there? Will we recognize familiar faces in heaven? I do believe we will. And in fact, I believe in heaven we'll know one another better than we ever did on earth. For one thing, the Bible teaches again that our resurrected bodies have a continuity. There's a change, but there is a continuity to the body that helps make up the person that we are today. I don't have time to get into all that. That's a whole different sermon. Bodies once twisted and bent and deformed by disease and disability and old age will come forth new and perfect, but it'll still be them. It'll just be new you 2.0, so to speak. You know, the Bible uses a phrase many times to describe the death of God's people in Old Testament times, saying that when they died, they were gathered unto their people. That's a beautiful phrase. Says that of Abraham in Genesis 25 and verse 8. It uses those words in regard to the death of Isaac in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 8, or 29 rather. The same is said of Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 33. But what does that mean? Somebody says, well, that's just a generic phrase. It talks about, for example, being buried in a tomb amongst one's kinsmen, being buried in a commonplace with loved ones. Well, that could be, except what would you do with Moses? When Moses was 120 years old and just short of Canaan and suffered that startling setback in his journey to the promised land because of his impetuous sin when he lashed out in anger at the people and struck the rock that God told him to speak to in order to issue water. God had to punish Moses for that. God had to make an example out of Moses. He had to be sanctified in the eyes of the people. And what did God do? What was his punishment? God took that great man of God before he whisked him off to glory. He took him up on Mount Nebo's lofty height, and he rolled back the clouds and the mist and the fog, and he let him look into that earthly land of glory that he had been traveling for all of those years. And he let him just look over into it. He let him glimpse at it. And he told Moses, Moses, you can see it, you can look, but you cannot go. And Moses died on the mountain that day. If there was a funeral, I believe it was J.W. McGarvey said, it was attended only by angels. Maybe they upturned the sod and buried him there. Maybe they carried him off to some cave on the mountainside and put him there. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says no man to this day, the day that that book was written, he said to this day, no man knows where Moses was buried. But let me read you what God told Moses before he went up on the mountain in Deuteronomy 32 and 50. God said, Moses, go die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And the record says in Deuteronomy 34 and 6, no one knew of his grave. Well, what significance would a phrase have like that if we would have no recognition of one another in heaven? David wiped away the hot tears after he had lost his son due to his own sin. And he said, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. What comfort would there be in that if he wouldn't even know him? There is recognition, and there'll be grand reunions in heaven. But you want the greatest reunion of all, and I think this is, of all we might say, the great gladness of heaven is to see Jesus. And again, I want to say, if your hopes of heaven are wrapped up in golden streets and lofty mansions, that word mansions in John 14 just means dwellings, just translated mansions by the King James translator, just means a place to dwell. It'd be a wonderful place. I'm sure it might be a mansion. But if your hopes of heaven are just wrapped up in mansions and sights and all of that, and as I say, getting to see mom and dad and grandma and grandpa again, I wonder if you're going. I wouldn't get too excited if I were you. You know what heaven is to the believer? Being with the Lord. With the Lord. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ so that you want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever? Think about seeing the Lord Jesus as he now is. I mean, I can't imagine seeing Jesus while he walked here upon the earth in human temporal flesh 2,000 years ago. I can't imagine the thrill of being with the Lord in his person when he walked on water and raised the dead and turned water to wine and did all of those things 2,000 years ago. But imagine seeing Jesus as he now is, and we will, and we'll see him face to face. There's a story I've told down through the years. I'm going to tell it again. Robert G. Lee was a famous Baptist preacher of many years ago, died in the 1970s. And he was an impressive character. He was an old southern gentleman with white wavy hair. He typically wore a white suit, or he's known to wear a white suit often, and had white patent leather shoes. And Dr. Lee would preach his famous sermon, Payday Sunday. He literally preached that sermon thousands of times across the country. Famous sermon. But Dr. Lee used to tell this story. He said that when he was just a little boy, he was raised on a sharecropper farm in South Carolina. And he said that when he was just a little boy, he was sitting on the porch one summer afternoon. His mother was working there around the porch in the flower bed or something, and said he got to looking at his mother and said he saw the lines on her face and her worn, calloused hands. And it was very apparent that she'd had a hard life. She'd had to work hard. She'd had a lot of sorrow in her life. It had aged her prematurely. And he got to just watching his mother as she worked there, and he wondered if there was ever a different, if there had ever been a time in her life when things were different and things were happier. And he said, Mother, he said, what was the happiest day of your life? Well, the question sort of took her back. But without much hesitation, she said, Son, the happiest day of my life was when I was a little girl. Now, he thought maybe she would say when she met his daddy and fell in love and got married, or when her firstborn baby was laid in her arms. But no, she said it was when I was a little girl. She said my daddy was called off to war, the Civil War. He fought for the South, and said after a while the letters stopped coming. We had no visits. And said, sure enough, a knock came at the door one day, a soldier standing there that said that Daddy had been killed in battle. Said Mama nearly fell apart. Said I could hear her sobbing through the paper-thin walls of that farmhouse every night when we'd go to bed. He said, but time rolled on, and said we found a new normal in life, and we carried on trying to work the farm and make a living. Several months passed. And said, one day we were sitting on the porch, much like me and you are today, son. And he said, my mother was sitting with a big bowl in her lap, snapping beans. And said, suddenly something way off in the distance caught her eye. And she said, son, she said, look at that man walking down the road down there. Said, that looks a lot like your daddy. And she said, no, that's not daddy. Daddy's dead. Don't get yourself worked up, mama. Said the man kept walking down the road and said he got down near the edge of the plot of land and said he kind of turned and started walking across the field. And she said, well, look at him. Said, he walks just like your daddy did, Elizabeth. Walks just like him. And said about that time he got to the gate, and he opened the gate, and he started coming down the lane, and said she just froze. And said all of a sudden she threw that bowl of beans up in the air, and they went flying all over that porch. And she shrieked, "Elizabeth, it is your daddy." And she ran off that porch, and she grabbed him, and she hugged him, and they kissed, and they embraced. And she said, I looked and said, sure enough, it was my daddy. And she said, I tore off that porch as fast as my little legs would carry me. And I ran to him, and I threw my arms, one around his legs and the other up, and said, I grabbed his arm and felt that funny little nub there. Said he lost an arm, but he was alive. And she said, son, that was the happiest moment in all of my life. And you may have had some happy moments in your life. You may have had some wonderful memories. You may have had some great surprises in life. You may have had some moments of great happiness and joy, and victories, and successes in your life. There will never be a moment like the moment that you see the smiling face of the Lord Jesus Christ to welcome you home. That's the gladness of that city. And in conclusion, the gates of that city. Not everybody gets to go there. There will be many people whose faces will be missing. Because I want to remind you that heaven has a wall and heaven has gates. I don't care what people think about politics. I don't care what people think about the present conditions of this country or any other. But I will tell you this. Heaven has a wall and heaven has gates. And that wall stands to protect the righteous within and as a barrier to those without. And I want to tell you this, heaven has a strict immigration policy, and God enforces it. He has extended an invitation to every person in this sorrow-laden and oppressed world to come here. You might say the cross of Jesus stands like the Statue of Liberty, and it welcomes every struggling and poor and sin-tossed person in this world to that land of freedom. But you got to come through the gate. You've got to come according to heaven's law. You don't stumble into heaven. You don't get there by accident. You don't get there without knowing you're going. You're not going to live your life how you want to live it without any thought of eternal and spiritual things. And then suddenly die and wake up and, I'm in heaven. That's not what's going to happen. As has been said by many other preachers down through the years, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The Bible describes a book in heaven wherein is written the names of all who may enter it, and it's called the Book of Life, Revelation 20 and verse 15. And have you ever thought about what a momentous day that's going to be when you take your turn before the judgment seat of Christ and he begins to look down that Book of Life for names? And your name's either going to be there or it's not. And your name gets written there when you come by faith down to the crucified Christ of Calvary, putting your trust and your belief and your faith in him, turning away from your sins, confessing him as the Christ and the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism so that your sins might be washed away. And the instant that that happens, I don't know if it's an angel, I don't know if it's God himself, but somebody takes and writes your name in that Book of Life. And I got news for you. If your name's not in that book, you'll not get in. That's all there is to it. Has your name been written in heaven? Has your name been written in glory? The only right of entrance to that city is Jesus. And John said in Revelation chapter 7, when he was given that apocalyptic glimpse of that city, he saw that multitude gathered around the throne of God, and he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I wonder if you are really looking for that city. I'll say this, not if you're in love with the things of the world, you're not. If you're looking for that city, you live for that city. You're laying up your treasures in that city. You think about that city. Paul says, now our citizenship is in heaven. I got a friend back east. Know him for a long time. Many of you probably know him, but don't know who he was. He's from Oklahoma. But due to marriage and circumstances of life, he ended up out east.
That man loves Oklahoma. I mean, I like Oklahoma. I lived in Oklahoma. Shouldn't say that in front of a bunch of Texas people. But I lived in Oklahoma for several years, and I like Oklahoma. Beautiful place. Great state, in my opinion. I don't like Oklahoma like this man loves Oklahoma. And I get out there, and I guess it's because he knew I lived in Oklahoma, but every time I go out there for a gospel meeting, you couldn't talk about anything but Oklahoma. Now, I'm not exaggerating. You couldn't say, boy, it's a beautiful day today, without him saying, yeah, but I bet the weather sure is nice out there in Oklahoma. Have you ever been out of Oklahoma this time of year? Everything went back to Oklahoma. That man wanted to be back in Oklahoma. You know, I thought many times, boy, if we were all just that way, God never. But we get so wrapped up in the things of this world. We get so attached to the Jerusalem down here that's going to be destroyed. Look for a city. Put your faith in Christ and follow Him and leave the things of this world behind. And if you've not obeyed the gospel, let us assist you in that today. Step forward and make your desire known. Confess to Christ that He is the Son of God. Confess your faith. And we'll baptize you in water for the remission of your sins this morning. If you're away from the Lord, why don't you come back where you want to be, always.